Today's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 8 to 41. Acts 19, 8 to 41. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Hi, it's lovely to be here this morning. My name is Tash. I've been at TCBC for the last couple of years, and normally I go to the 6 p.m. service, but it's wonderful to be here this morning. A couple of months ago, you may have seen my floating head on the wall with a video. I was sharing a little bit about a trip that I was about to go on to West Asia for 4 weeks. So I will circle back and I will talk about this during my sermon today, but I just wanted to start by saying thank you for praying. I really appreciated the prayers of this church as I went on that trip for 4 weeks. I went with a team from my college. I went with them for 2 weeks and we partnered with a church in West Asia and spent time doing ministry amongst university students. And the other 2 weeks I spent on a survey trip where I was able to visit some different Christians and workers and orgs and get a bit of a sense for what God's doing in that region. And yeah, I'm hoping that God will help me discern what to do after I finish this year at Bible College. So anyway, I will circle back to West Asia, but I actually want to start this talk by telling you a story from a couple of weeks ago when I returned to Australia. You see, I was at a friend's birthday party and when I bumped into an old friend of mine, and I'm going to call this friend Stephanie. So I knew Stephanie when I was a teenager, and when I knew her, Stephanie would have called herself a Christian. But I got the impression as I chatted with Stephanie that she didn't have a faith anymore. And actually, as we chatted over dinner, she told me a little bit about her experience of growing up in a church which actually had the qualities of a cult. She told me about the manipulation and the controlling behaviour, the misuse of power, and how much pain her family had experienced. And so I really wasn't surprised by the end of that when she said that she wouldn't want to touch Christianity with a stick. So I went home and I felt heavy hearing about her painful experiences, but I also felt heavy as I found myself thinking, there's no way that Stephanie could ever come to follow Christ. Her baggage, it's too painful, and the barriers, they're too big. Things could never be different. I wonder if you can resonate, if you've ever had these feelings about a friend or a family member. You see, as Christians, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the ultimate display of his power over sin and death, and yet sometimes there is a bit of a disconnect, isn't there? So take, for example, the story of Stephanie. I completely underestimated the power of Jesus. What would it look like if we lived like we truly believed in the power of the risen Lord Jesus? That nothing and no one is stronger than him. that he truly is unstoppable. Today in Acts 19, we're going to see the power of Jesus as the gospel breaks into a new territory in Ephesus. If you look at the map that's going to come up on the screen, if you have a look at the yellowy-orange colour at the top, that's modern-day Turkey. There's a city right on the left. You have to be wearing your glasses. It says Izmir. That is near where Ephesus is. So in addition to this passage, I'm going to be sharing a couple of stories from my time in West Asia. And as I just mentioned, I spent 4 weeks there in April. And on the map, you can see where West Asia is and some of the different countries that it encompasses. So for security reasons, I won't actually be identifying which locations I visited, but you can see the general region where I was. So before we jump into the passage today and unpack it together, let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come before you that you would still and that you would quieten our hearts. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are our teacher and we pray that you would speak to us today. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are soft and that want to hear what you have to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to tackle today's passage by breaking it down into three scenes. And as we go through, we're going to see what it looks like for the power of the gospel to arrive in a new place. So, open up your Bibles again to Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, and read along with me. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So what does it look like for the risen Lord Jesus' power to break into a new territory? In Acts 19, we see the movement of the Spirit is sparked by widespread proclamation of the gospel. So, we see Paul starting at the synagogue in Ephesus. And we know that this was his common strategy for planting a church. We saw him do the same thing last week in Corinth, and we know from other parts of Acts that when Paul was in the synagogue, he was trying to show the Jews how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies for a Messiah. So Paul's focus is on communicating the gospel message. Notice the focus on speaking words. He was speaking boldly, he was reasoning, he was persuading. But also notice the threefold response to Paul's preaching in verse 9. They were obstinate. They refused to believe. And they publicly maligned the way. So not only were people hard-hearted, they actually sought to discredit and they sought to stamp out this tiny Christian movement. And I think that's what Luke means by people publicly maligning the way. But this doesn't stop Paul from his preaching, but we do see him pivot. He pivots from the synagogue to the hall of Tyrannus. So we don't exactly know who Tyrannus was, but it's likely that he was some sort of lecturer of philosophy who let Paul use his lecture hall when he wasn't teaching. And we're told that for 2 years, people would come and they would hear Paul preach. In verse 10, it says that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I don't think it means literally every single person, but Luke is saying that the gospel spread extensively through the whole region. And I think it's really important, before we move on to the more exciting parts of the passage, that we actually see that the incredible movement of God's Spirit in this passage is so closely tied to Paul's proclamation, his preaching of the kingdom of God. This teaching is what flicked the switch, and it's what turned on the light in Ephesus, because that's just what God's word does. it brings revelation. Because if revelation is revealed by God, it's not something that people can just work out by themselves. People are in darkness. And like being in a dark room, people's eyes adjust to being in the darkness. But when the gospel is proclaimed, a light is switched on. And this is why the gospel needs to be spoken. God's word is so powerful. And if we want to see transformation in our lives and in Thornlea and in our city, we must keep the word of God central and we must keep holding it out to others. So as a little side note, isn't it extremely sad that Ephesus and this general part of the world is once again so unreached with the gospel? So this really hit me when I was in West Asia, one time when I was on a bus. And as I turned up to a town, I'd been told, this town has no church and no known believers. And as we went along on the bus, we arrived at the next town. And I had been told that this town had no church and no known believers. And as we kept going, another town with no church and no known believers. It was really hard for me to comprehend how a whole region had such little access to the gospel. We are so saturated with churches here in Sydney, and it really is tragic that so many people living in parts of West Asia live in darkness without the witness of a Christian church. So we need to pray that God once again would turn on the light and that he would bring transformation to this part of the world where the church once flourished. All right, so let's move on to the second scene. Acts 19, 11 to 20. So, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. And he gave such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So what does it look like for the risen Lord Jesus' power to break into new territory? Well, we can expect that when the kingdom of God breaks new ground, there will be power encounters. So I think it's good to name outright that this text feels very strange to us. I mean, really? Magic hankies and speaking demons? And yet, I think it's good to remember that we are actually the anomaly. We are the outlier, because there are so many parts of the world where engagement with the spirit world is normal. And even in the West, it's only really been since the Enlightenment that we've come to doubt the existence of anything that can't be empirically measured. So it may not be part of our day-to-day experience, but I bet if you were to ask someone from Papua New Guinea or Taiwan, they would tell you many stories about encounters with the spiritual realm. You might be wondering also what this symbol on the screen means. So just quickly, this is the evil eye. The evil eye is a sort of curse that people place on each other, especially if there's jealousy. So when I was in West Asia, you would never say to a mum with a baby, that's a beautiful baby, because she might be concerned that you've put your evil eye on her and that some sort of danger or harm is going to come to her baby. So people would wear all sorts of charms and amulets with this symbol to try and protect themselves from evil. Because West Asia, like ancient Ephesus, many of the cultures are fear power cultures. So what are fear power cultures? Fear power cultures are animistic, where people are afraid of evil, and so they pursue power over the spirit world, often through magical rituals. And so in this fear power context of Ephesus, we see the power of Jesus through hankies and aprons. We read of people finding healing for their illnesses and demons being cast out as they touched articles of clothing which had been touched by Paul. So in this fear power culture, for the kingdom of God to break in, people didn't just need an encounter with God's word. Yes, they needed that. But they needed an encounter with the power of Jesus. Because if people are enslaved to spirits, they can only be set free if they know that there is one more powerful than those spirits. And at the time, there was a widespread belief that power actually emanated, it came out of someone's body. And so by touching these articles of clothing, this pointed to the power that actually came from Jesus and his messengers. This passage really strikes me that we can't put God in a box in regards to how he will work. A clear example of how I saw this when I was in West Asia is that Jesus is calling many people to himself through dreams and through visions. And in many Eastern cultures, dreams are seen as a way of divine communication. I don't know about you, but I've never had a spiritual dream where I've met Jesus, but I heard so many stories of followers of Jesus from Muslim backgrounds who talked about how having a spiritual dream was a really important part of their journey towards Christ. So that was a little sidebar. Let's come back. In contrast to this ministry of Paul, the healings through the articles of clothing, we read about these seven sons of Sceva. So these Jews, they'd mixed their faith with folk religion and magical practices, and they were using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. So they knew that the name of Jesus was powerful, but they actually weren't disciples and they hadn't bowed their knee to Jesus. They thought they could just add Jesus' name to the repertoire of their magical charms. But as it turns out, this completely backfires on them. And as the demon says in verse 15, he respects Jesus and Paul, but not them, and then proceeds to beat them up. So the point is that the name of Jesus provides power, but it's not magic. Jesus is powerful, but he won't be exploited. So we just saw people seeking to manipulate the power of Jesus for their own gain. But what is the right response to the power of Jesus? In verse 17, we read that people were seized with fear and that the name of Jesus was held in high honor. But this reverential fear, it wasn't just a feeling. It actually resulted in something really concrete. It resulted in a bonfire. The people came together. They repented. They burned their magic scrolls and they made a strong and public statement. They were saying, "We're done with magic. We declare our allegiance to the truly powerful one, the Lord Jesus." And we've seen that the people of Ephesus, that they had an encounter with God's word. We've seen that they have an encounter with Jesus' power. And by God's grace, this births a church. So when I was reading about the bonfire in Ephesus, I couldn't help but think of a lady that I met in the church in West Asia. I'm going to call her Aza. And I'm going to read to you something that Aza said happened when she started following Jesus. So this is what she said. "God continued to use his word to speak to my husband and me, and we found the God we had been searching for. God also used the scriptures to show me some of the things that I needed to purge from my life. There were superstitions from our culture, such as displaying the evil eye to ward off misfortune, that I needed to leave behind. I'd also been interested in astrology and read my horoscope predictions every day. Some things like reading the future in coffee grounds, going to fortune tellers, and praying at shrines, I did because everyone else did them. I started to understand that these were ways of interacting with the satanic world. God hated these things, so I cleansed myself of these contaminations and sincerely repented to God for the sins I had committed. Asa truly believed that Jesus was more powerful than the superstitions she practiced, and so she gave them up. All right, let's keep moving. We're going to move on to scene three. So, what does it look like when the power of the gospel breaks new ground? We've seen in scene one that the proclamation of the gospel is the catalyst for a move of God. We've seen in scene two that Jesus' power is shown to be greater and stronger than any other spiritual powers. And in scene three, Acts 19, 21 to 41, we're going to see that the spread of the gospel is met with protest. So we can expect when the kingdom of God breaks into new territory, it will be met with all sorts of protest, opposition, and pushback. So we got a little preview of this in verse 9 when the Jews were discrediting the Christian movement, but that was just a small taste of what was to come. In scene 3, the temperature dial is turned right up because we see that Christianity causes a full-scale riot. And we're told that the instigator of this riot is Demetrius the silversmith, who had a business of making and selling little statues of Artemis. You see, in addition to the practice of magical arts, Ephesus was famous in the ancient world for its worship of Artemis. So I should mention that when I was in West Asia, I did pop over to Ephesus. So you could say that I was very invested in giving this sermon. So I'm just going to share a few photos from my time that might be helpful. So this is Artemis. This is what she looks like. This is actually a photo of a statue in a museum that was excavated. It's believed that it was from around the time of the text. So if you're wondering why she has so many teats, that is because Artemis is the goddess of fertility and hunting. This slide's helpful as well. So this is when they're talking about the Temple of Artemis. This is a reconstruction of what it would have looked like. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the world, and it was absolutely just enormous in scale. And people all over the Roman Empire, when they would have thought of Ephesus, this is what they would have thought of. They would have thought of the Artemis cult, and they would have thought of the Temple of Artemis. So it's this great temple, and Artemis herself, which Demetrius is worried is going to be discredited by the Christian movement. So I thought this might be interesting. A few weeks ago, I visited the site where the Temple of Artemis once stood, and as I was turning up to the site, someone was in a car, and they yelled out the window, "I wouldn't bother going there, there's not much to see." And this is what's left, not very much, just a column, a few bricks. We can say that the Artemis's day has come and gone and there isn't much left. So why did Demetrius feel so threatened by Christianity? Well, imagine this scenario. Imagine you're a woman in first century Ephesus and you're pregnant and you're terrified of giving birth. Perhaps you've already lost some babies. You also hear of, you worship Artemis because you want Artemis to protect you during childbirth. You also give all your friends little statues of Artemis at their baby showers. But then you hear about a man named Paul who's been preaching about the Messiah, Jesus. And your brother, he was sick, but then he touched a hanky of Paul, and by the power of Jesus, he was healed. And you were at a bonfire, and you threw into the bonfire all your amulets. And now, you're not going to be giving Demetrius any business, because you're done with that. You follow Jesus, and now you're going to trust Jesus to take care of you in childbirth. Can you see how Christianity is starting to threaten the religious, the cultural, the economic practices of Ephesus? And this is why the people are responding with rioting. So when I was in Ephesus, I was able to visit the theatre where the people actually gathered as an angry mob. So amazingly, it can sit 20,000 people. This is a better photo. You can see how big it is. And the acoustics are incredible. You can hear someone speaking from the stage without a microphone. So it's pretty crazy to imagine the voices of potentially thousands of people yelling out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Imagine knowing that there was a whole theatre of confused and angry people wanting your blood. What would you have done? Interestingly, we see the power of Jesus in a really subtle way in the riot, where in his sovereignty, he actually uses a Roman town clerk to quell the riot. So I think we can learn a lot of things from the church in West Asia, but one thing that we really can learn from them is about how to respond to persecution. It became really clear to me that they have a much better theology of suffering and persecution, but also that they live it out in a context of great opposition. You see, to be a follower of Jesus in the part of West Asia where I visited was to choose to embrace suffering with him. Christians knew that following Jesus involved both a cross and a crown. The pastors regularly received death threats, and yet they continued to meet publicly every week. When I was there, they held an Easter service where they preached the death and resurrection of Jesus and filled a hall with over 200 guests from the majority religion, even though there was great risk associated with this. I met a woman who'd lost her job as a university professor. I met a man whose family had disowned him and told everyone that he was crazy. I experienced just the tiniest taste of this myself when I was there, when I saw a lady on a bus. I saw this lady and I recognized her from the church, so I went over to her and we started having a conversation publicly on the bus about Easter. And we were using the local language, the term for Easter, Easter, Easter. We kept talking about Easter. When all of a sudden, a man at the front of the bus stood up and started yelling at us to shut up, that this was a shameful thing to be talking about in this country. I imagine that Christians in West Asia, they sometimes feel like Paul, looking on at a mob of angry people, a massive crowd who want you to stop following Jesus. When we hear of the persecution of the church in places like West Asia, it seems counterintuitive, but we can give thanks. We can give thanks because such strong protest is the response of a strong church that won't stay quiet, that is living out their faith, and who are boldly witnessing for Christ. This is a church that truly believes that Jesus is the one who truly has power, not governments or communities and families or even spiritual forces. Jesus is the name that they fear above any other. So as I wrap up, I want to return to the question that I asked you at the start of this sermon. What would it look like for you to truly believe that the power of the risen Lord Jesus is unrivaled? That he is stronger, that he is bigger than any other person or any other thing, that he really is unstoppable. Because in the case of my friend Stephanie, from my introduction, it would mean believing that Jesus really could knock down those barriers to belief. He's strong enough to do that. It would mean believing that Jesus wasn't fibbing when he told his disciples that they would receive power, Jesus' own power, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that he would enable them to witness for him in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So it's no coincidence that in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul talks a lot about power. He probably had in the back of his mind the power struggles of Ephesus, and so his prayer for them is that they would receive Jesus' own power in their lives. So let me end by praying this prayer from Ephesians 3 for you today. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Amen.